Let's read Revelation, the 13th chapter. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Thus far the reading of God's word. We left off with verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast, this is the second beast, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. The second beast exercises all the power of the first beast, which came before it. Now, we've already seen in previous sermons that many theologians throughout history have regarded this first beast, chapter 13, as the Roman Empire. Including many from the early church even, such as Tertullian, Ambrose, Irenaeus, Augustine, and many others. I do need to acknowledge that this opinion is not universal by any means. There are a substantial number of later theologians that believe the first beast is the Roman Catholic religion, and the second beast is the Pope himself, not of one man, but the Pope, the institution of the papacy. Now, to develop that would take another series of sermons on Revelation 13, because there's different implications for that. And I've chosen to stay on the path laid down by what appears to me to be the majority position, at least what I've studied, that the first beast represents the Roman Empire, as we've discussed, which is also Daniel's fourth beast, and the second beast of Revelation 13 represents the Roman Catholic religion. Which, of course, is the papacy. That is the interpretation of, among others, the Geneva Bible Notes. Now, of course, many Reformed commentators on Revelation today deny that the Roman Church is represented at all in the book of Revelation, but this sermon series reflects the classic Protestant interpretations. Of course, there's not a whole lot of difference when you talk about, well, one is the Pope and one is the Church and one is, you know, one is the Church. You know, the Pope and the Church are, you know, you can't really separate the two. The Geneva Bible comments that the history of the acts of this beast, meaning the second beast, the Roman Catholic religion, also known as the papacy, contains in some, this is the notes, three things: hypocrisy, the witness of miracles, and tyranny, of which the first, hypocrisy, is noted in this verse 12, the second in the three verses following, the second being the witness of miracles, and tyranny, the third, in the 16th and 17th verses. Now, the earth in verse 12, in context, can only mean most of the Christian world. Worshipping, as we know, means adoration. Causing causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast means he enforces this worship. So what does it say? The beast does everything possible to reestablish the corrupt pagan Roman Empire, the first beast, but this time calling it the only true church of Christ. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Remember, the Western Roman Empire fell to the pagan invaders in 476 A.D., and it was later resurrected by the papacy as the new Roman Empire, later known as the Holy Roman Empire. We, of course, developed this in previous sermons. The second beast imitates the Lamb of God, which means, of course, it imitates Christ and his church. It looks like a church, but it is not. It's a false church. So this, and the fact that in history, and as we've said so many times, history interprets prophecy, It that's how it healed and resurrected the first beast, the ancient Roman Empire, put it on the platform of the 10 Romish kingdoms of Europe, and became the Holy Roman Empire. And the evidence of the verses following identify the second beast as none other than the papacy, not a particular pope, but the institution of the papacy. Even, interestingly enough, in the very early church, there was the germ of this interpretation of Revelation. Irenaeus, in 185 A.D., wrote that this beast would be a, quote, false prophet. About the same time, Tertullian said this beast is, quote, the Antichrist. Many medieval scholars said this second beast would be a false priest. As early as the 12th century, Joachim of Florus, who was a Roman monk, severely criticized the corruption of the papacy. And he appears to be the first to declare that the institution of the papacy is the Antichrist. He's a Roman priest, a Roman monk. Others soon adopted this position. In 1259, Ubertino of Casale, another Roman priest who was a Franciscan, equated the beast with, quote, the Romanist clergy, of which he was one. But he obviously didn't consider himself to be part of it in that sense. By the way, it is thought that he was murdered by agents of Pope John the 22nd. The pre-Reformation Waldensians that we've talked so much about, who probably trace their heritage to the early centuries of the church, if not virtually to the apostolic church, held that the second beast was the papacy, the Antichrist, as did John Huss and his followers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others. In Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he writes, quote, Daniel in Daniel 9:27 and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, foretold that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God. It is the Roman pontiff, the leader and standard bearer of that abominable kingdom. To some we seem slanderers and railers when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who think so do not realize they are accusing Paul of intemperate language spoken from his very lips. It is clear that the Roman pontiff has shamelessly transferred to himself what belonged to God alone, and especially to Christ. We should have no doubt that he is the leader and standard bearer of that impious and hateful kingdom. Unquote. The original Westminster Confession of Faith, published in 1646, chapter 25, part 6, reads, There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. That's the language of the Westminster Confession as originally written and historically accepted by the churches that adopted the confession as a subordinate standard of faith and practice, subordinate meaning subordinate to the Bible, of course. As an indication of the creeping Romanizing of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the section I just read from the Westminster Confession that begins with, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, etc., has been deleted from modern American editions of the Confession since 1903, part of the American Presbyterian revisions of the Confession. This change in particular would have been rejected by virtually every Protestant reformer. I can't think of one who wouldn't reject that change. Yet, if you take the Westminster Confession, the modern edition as used by, for example, the Presbyterian Church in America or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a lot of other Presbyterian Reformed churches, and you look up chapter 25, section 6, you will see it read, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, period, end of sentence. Nothing about Antichrist, nothing about being a man of sin against Christ, etc. They tore that out. By the way, the PCUSA, the largest mainline Presbyterian denomination, discarded the entire Westminster Confession itself in 1967. It's now a museum piece. It's not part of their something that they study. Back to Revelation 13, verse 13, and he doeth great wonders. The first part of that verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that Antichrist comes after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The beast here is clearly Antichrist, even though it doesn't say the words Antichrist here. Antichrist, I don't believe, is even a word in the book of Revelation. But we know who it is. There are true and there are false miracles or wonders. The true ones are those that the Lord himself performs and that don't incorporate second causes, such as Exodus 3:20, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I will do. Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Those are miracles, direct things that God does. Jesus performed miracles to demonstrate his divinity. The Lord does perform miracles today. When a baby is born, when a fruit tree grows from a seed, we can't do those on our own. When a cancerous tumor vanishes through prayer, when the sun rises, when the rains come, when he answers our prayers ad infinitum. But he doesn't perform miracles as he once did. Miracles performed through men directly to prove that he has sent someone with a divine message, because the canon of Scripture is closed. The books of the Bible is finished. We have the Bible now, the written Word of God. They didn't have the complete Bible then. So a prophet of God had to show the people that he was of God. The Holy Spirit convicts his elect of the Bible's truth when they read it. You know that. A prophet of God today, and by the way, a prophet is anyone, man or woman, boy or girl, who brings God's word to other people. We think of prophet meaning predicting the future and all that. That's a small part. It's predictive prophecy. But prophecy itself is proclaiming the word of God. And all Christians are called to do that. But a prophet of God today doesn't need to perform miracles to convince people that his message or her message is from God. Because when the word of God is proclaimed, the Bible, the Holy Spirit convicts his elect of its truth when they hear it. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of its truth when we read it, and he convicts us of its truth when we hear it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But miracles and wonders in the Bible can also mean the false work, as you know, of imposters. Jesus warns against them, and for example, Matthew 24:24. You want to look at that. We have, by the way, we studied this in the sermon on the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:24, Jesus warning about what will happen. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch there, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. These will be such amazing things that the very elect, if it were possible, would be deceived by them. But the Holy Spirit keeps us from that. Now you might ask, well, this language here, what's the difference between a miracle and a wonder? Well, the fact that the Lord used the word in Hebrew in the Old Testament and in Greek in the New Testament that he's led our translators to translate as the word wonders is quite interesting. It's a very personal term. It's subjective, where miracle is objective. A miracle is something that's done in front of you that you observe. A miracle is also called a wonder, which indicates that it penetrates to the inner person. You see a miracle, but in your mind, it's a wonderment. For example, Lord, working through Joshua 10, stopped the sun in the sky. Jesus raises the dead to life. Peter raises Tabitha to life. You say to yourself, if you're there to see it, do my eyes deceive me? Did I really see that? What can it mean? What power could cause this to happen? You ask questions like that. Well, that's why the word wonder fits so well. We basically wonder at it. We're amazed at it. And to the Lord's elect, the wonderment produces faith. The reprobate, though, doesn't produce faith because they don't have the Holy Spirit producing faith. The reprobate doesn't want to believe. He's running from God, remember. He knows in his heart, the Scripture teaches, that God exists and that he's guilty before God, and he's running away from that. So, he comes up with an explanation for a miracle. Pseudoscience to explain it. You know, remember when the Father audibly spoke to Jesus in John? Let's look at John 12. Remind us of that one. John chapter 12. Let's begin with verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." So, it thundered, they said, some people said. These would be modern. They're very modern people. You know, they see a miracle, see something happen. Oh, it thundered. God spoke, but it thundered. Some Sodom, we're told by some, was probably destroyed by a meteor. Watch the History Channel, they'll tell you that's how it happened. The walls of Jericho fell down. The archaeologists admit that. It's interesting. They do admit that walls of Jericho fell right down, but they say, well, it was an earthquake that did that. And what if Jesus raised a dead person to life right in front of their eyes? I mean, surely that would convince them, right? No, it would not convince them. Reprobate man would say, well, that's impressive, but science just hasn't discovered yet how that works. Someday we'll know. Luke 16, remember Abraham telling the rich man, Lazarus, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Remember, they murdered Jesus. The man who they saw gave life to the dead. It is well known that he raised Lazarus. Lazarus became a famous man after he was raised from the dead. They murdered Jesus, a man who had done miracles in front of them. Proverbs 8:36, "All those who hate me love death." But Satan, of course, is the master counterfeiter. He produces what looks like miracles, and that produces wonder also. The difference between the Lord's miracles and Satan's counterfeit miracles is that the Lord's elect see Satan's counterfeits and recognize them for what they are. The unbelieving world, which has been not given this gift of spiritual discernment, swallows them whole, interprets them as the acts of whatever God they believe in, science, you know, whatever the God they happen to believe in. Satan doesn't care what they call their God, as long as it's not the God of the Bible. You've heard it said there are many paths to God. You know, it's sometimes said, oh, God is like on the top of a mountain, and everybody takes these different paths to God, and you might be a Buddhist or a Scientologist or a Christian or whatever. Each of the world's religions leads to him in their own way. Well, that is a damnable lie. The truth is the opposite. There are many paths, but they all lead to hell. And the world's religions lead you directly there. Only faith in Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the Bible, is the path to heaven. Jesus said there was only one way, remember? One way. Now, sadly, many of the more gullible fundamentalists and evangelicals, even, in recent years, in mainline charismatic Protestant and Roman Catholic circles, fall for Satan's parlor tricks, such as miracle healing revivals. God's elect who know their Bible and have it hidden in their heart know the difference. What brings glory to God? What brings glory to men? There's a lot of men going around making a lot of money because they are thought of. Benny Hinn is an example, or thought of as, you know, who are they bringing glory to God? Does Benny Hinn bring glory to God, or does he bring glory to himself? It's a question you have to ask when you see people like that. What's his name? It just occurred to me. Peter Popoff? Does that ring a bell with anybody? I think you can still see him. A few months ago or a year ago, I saw he still had a show. 60 Minutes did a deal with him. Because he would, you know, he's one who says, oh, madam, let's see, your name is Mary. You're having problems with your stomach. You're having stomach problems, aren't you? Well, the Lord has healed you. This type of thing. And what 60 Minutes found out is that when people come into his events, his miracle healing revivals, they're given a card and they're asked, what would you like Pastor Popoff to pray for you? And these cards are coded so that they know, and they ask for your name and all that, they know where you're sitting when they collect the cards. And then Popoff's wife is in a room that she can't be seen, and she has these cards, and she has a transmitter, and he has a little thing in his ear. And she's transmitting to him, okay, the third row, second from the left, her name is Mary, and she has stomach problems. And this is all exposed. Yeah, Peter Popoff is still on the air, as far as I like, the last time I looked. So, who's bringing glory to whom here? Okay. So we're supposed to look to the Bible to see if these things are so, as Paul commends the Bereans in Acts 17. Even after Paul had preached to them, they received the word with all readiness of mind, Acts 17:11, and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's when an apostle preached to them. So we are to look to the only source of objective truth, the Bible, to see if what anybody preaches, including me, is true. So that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4:14-15. We're not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, 1 John 4:1. And we test them by the only test there is, comparing what they claim to the written word of God. When we do that, when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible, when we meditate upon the Bible, when we hear the Bible preached, and we pray and sing God's words back to him, we're not deceived by Satan's counterfeit miracles. Now, these counterfeit wonders can take many, many forms, and some of them are real convincing if you don't know your Bible. That's why some of these gullible evangelicals and fundamentalists and whatever are sucked in. You know, right today, you can go to places where people will swear they have seen wooden or plaster statues that cry or bleed. Where people will swear that the bones of the dead or their hair, even scraps of their clothing, have healed them. You can go in Italy to San Giovanni Rotondo in the province of Foggia, Italy, and view the newly exhumed and preserved body of Padre Pio, who's been canonized in the Roman Catholic Church. He's a saint, and who, according to many people, bled from his hands and feet as though he had been crucified. It's claimed that he could levitate. It claimed that he could bilocate. He could be in two places at the same time. And they've taken his dead body and dug it up and put a face mask on it because they couldn't show what it really looked like. And now people come and fall on their knees in front of it. I read that it was going to be on display for a short period of time between April when it was put on display and the end of December. They have received 800,000 reservations to go view his body, to fall down on their knees in front of his body. When we were in the Vatican, we saw these people on their knees. Couldn't quite figure out what they were looking at, and it was the body of some pope in St. Peter's that they were just all crowded around on their knees praying. Of course, they'll deny they're praying to the body, but that's what they're doing. You can talk to people or read books about those who say they've seen, sometimes repeatedly, apparitions claiming to be Mary, you know that, Jesus' mother, or even Jesus himself. Now, a major difference between the Roman Catholic religion and the Protestant Church is that Rome believes God still performs miracles today, these kinds of miracles, while Protestants, with the exception of Romanized Protestants, such as Pentecostals and Charismatics, believe miracles ceased with the completion of the Bible, except for the ones I referred to before. The Lord still performs miracles, such as the birth of a baby, etc., in electing people to eternal life, in answering the prayers of his people, and infinitely more, but not in the sense he did them before the closing of the canon of Scripture. As Hezekiah Holland notes in his commentary in the book of Revelations, he wrote it in 1650, quote, "Wonders and miracles have ceased, the church being built, and now they belong to Antichrist, not to the Church of Christ." Let's finish Revelation 13:13. "So that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Now, this can be taken figuratively, or literally, or both. Taken figuratively, it's interpreted that fire does not actually physically come down from heaven. The Pope cannot call fire down from heaven. Okay. Just as the Holy Spirit is likened to fire, in Exodus 3:2, in Acts 2:3, when, remember, the cloven flames came down to the disciples, and many other places, we know he's not literally fire. He's just been pleased to appear as fire to us in some circumstances. And this is figurative in the same sense that Jesus' disciples didn't literally remove mountains. But please look at Matthew 17:20. The disciples asked him why they couldn't cast out a demon from a child. And Jesus said unto them, Matthew 17:20, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Okay, have you ever moved a mountain from one place to another, literally? You ever heard of anybody doing that? Is it recorded in the Bible and anybody did that? No. It's figurative language. Jesus is not interested in giving us power to throw earthly piles of dirt around. That would mean nothing. If it meant something, it was important, he would have given us that power. His point is that with an abundance of faith, we can do much more. More than throwing mountains around, we can conquer not just mountains, we can conquer the entire earth with the gospel, bring it under subjection to him. That's how we move mountains, shake empires. Most Reformed theologians throughout history that I've studied point out that this Revelation 13:13 figuratively refers to the curses and anathemas Rome has thrown at kings and nations that don't do her bidding. That seems to be the consensus of opinion. Now, today we can't really appreciate the power that the Pope once had over nations, the fear that kings had of him once. A nation under a papal interdiction had all of its churches closed. There were no marriages. There were no baptisms. There were no church burials. People died and they were left unburied. And they were told his soul would be cast into hell. Anybody who died under interdiction, they were going to go to hell. So you can see why kings were afraid of this. When the Emperor Frederick was excommunicated by the Pope at the First Council of Lyon, it was recorded that, quote, this is from a man named Cumming, wrote this, quote, "These words uttered in the midst of the council struck the hearers with terror, as with," now this is the papal interdiction, the announcement of it, "struck the hearers with terror as with flashing thunderbolts, when with candles lighted and flaring down, the Lord Pope and assisting prelates flashed their lightning fire against the Emperor Frederick." Okay, so here was figurative language of fire coming down from heaven. The excommunicated person was shunned for life. So if the Pope excommunicated a king or excommunicated everybody in a nation, they're shunned for life. His friends, his neighbors, his acquaintances, those who passed him on the street, even his family avoided him, ignored his existence, would not speak to him, would not look at him. They pretended he wasn't even there, didn't exist, never had existed. They would never even speak of him privately because they were afraid that they'd be reported to the local Roman priest by someone who might overhear them. Even their children might report them. So the excommunicated one was seen to be accursed of heaven, and those who had any contact with him whatever, or even acknowledged that he once lived, risked being excommunicated themselves and accursed themselves. So, in fact, the Pope claimed to call down from heaven this fire of excommunication and curse against whole nations upon all the people of nations whose king refused to obey the Pope. This is the power that the Pope once had during the period of his greatest power, which we've seen before. John Cotton, in his book Exposition of the 13th Chapter of the Book of Revelation, published in 1655, says, quote, "Those centuries by which they," and he means the popes, "thundered against Christian emperors, they did follow with such success that they made all wonder that none could stand against them, not Henry IV, nor Henry V, nor Leo the Emperor, nor the King of France. None of them at all were able to take up armies against him. They did all admire him." And as Revelation 13:4 says, "And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And as John Cotton says, none of these kings were able to take up armies against him. Literal fulfillment there. Do you know how the Roman Catholic Church describes what happens in the Mass during the preparation of the communion? Former Roman Catholics may remember this. How the mere bread and ordinary wine become what they claim is the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say, well, surely they can't think this is a natural process, you're absolutely correct. They admit that if you take the consecrated bread and consecrated wine to a laboratory to be tested, the report will come back, this is just ordinary bread and ordinary wine. No molecules of flesh or blood will be found. But they also believe that the priest in the Mass can miraculously call down the Holy Spirit to change the bread and wine to the actual, literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. It's a word you need to know because it's very, anything in church history, a lot of it revolves around this question of transubstantiation. The changing of one substance, transubstantiation. Changing of one substance, ordinary bread and wine, into another substance, supposedly the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. It's done in an instant, supposedly, as if they believe. And they say, fire falls from heaven, changing the bread and wine into the Lord's literal body and literal blood. Ambrose of Milan wrote in the 4th century, quote, "For that sacrament which you receive is made what it is by the word of Christ. But if the word of Elijah had such power as to bring down fire from heaven, shall not the word of Christ have power to change the nature of the elements?" So thus, according to Vatican teaching, and compare this to Revelation 13:13, the fire of the Holy Ghost comes down from heaven and transforms the communion bread and wine into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Fire, he calls fire down from heaven. Now, taken literally, when fire came down from heaven, it was sometimes, when it fell upon men to consume them, a sign of God's wrath. For example, in 2 Kings, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 1. Verse example of fire coming down from heaven. Beginning of verse 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. This is Elijah. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And over to chapter 18, First Kings chapter 18. Look at that, please. Do you remember when fire came down from heaven to consume the prophets of Baal? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Elijah built the altar was built, and the prophets of Baal said, "Well, we can do this," fire came down, and then Elijah poured water all over it. Okay, what I want to read is verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, this is for Elijah, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. There was a trench around it, and fire came down from heaven and licked up the water, too. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. This shows fire from heaven as both a curse to those who are God's enemies and a blessing to his people. Sometimes fire coming down from heaven was a sign of God's favor and acceptance when it fell upon a sacrifice offered to him to consume it. And this is a key, by the way, as a substitute for the people making the offering. Otherwise, they'd be consumed. This is when fire from heaven produces a blessing. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Okay? A blessing was produced on that. It is essential that we understand that the Roman Catholic religion claims both of these functions of God. To control the power over the fire of heaven to bring blessings, as in so-called transubstantiation, in which the priest believes he controls Christ. The Holy Spirit does his bidding and brings him down from heaven to give a blessing to the communicants. And to bring curses in the form of the fire of the thunderbolts of curses and anathemas against those who oppose Rome. In Luke 9, James and John asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to consume people in a Samaritan village who had rejected Jesus. Jesus didn't, did he tell them to do it? No, he rebuked them for asking that question. His followers are to save men's lives, not destroy them. But the Pope of Rome defies the Lord and calls down fire from heaven upon all who oppose him in the form of curses, excommunications, and the like. Now, Satan is able to counterfeit fire from heaven, as he did in the matter of Elijah, the prophets of Baal, which we just read. Why should we assume that Satan cannot counterfeit this miracle today? Again, John Cotton, in his book, reports that Pope Gregory VII declared that he had, quote, strange powers when he had much people about him. He would have shaked the sleeve of his gown and caused fire to come down. Now, it is evident it might be, for he was a conjurer, Cotton says, but they were but lying wonders, for miracles require divine power, but the devil cannot go beyond the power of nature. Good observation. The devil can't go beyond the power of nature. He can manipulate nature, can't go beyond it. I'm going to close with this. We're going to finish verse 13. Here is something quite chilling, actually. There is an event. In my research on this sermon, I came across this on the internet, actually. I have to admit, I was not aware of it. Apparently, a lot of people are aware of it. There is an event called the Miracle of the Holy Fire, which takes place in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem on the Saturday before Easter. I don't know if any of you heard of this or not. I had not. Once a year, and you can go on the internet and look it up, and there are pictures and all. Once a year, they turn out all the lights in the church. The bishop, or whatever he is, goes into this little grotto where Jesus was supposedly Jesus' tomb, and fire appears to him, and you can apparently see the glow from the tomb. And this fire then lights the candles of the worshipers that they're holding. And say, you can even see a video of it on the internet. There's a video of people's candles being lit. The fire is said to come down from heaven. Now, this happens in an Eastern Orthodox church. What is now an Eastern Orthodox church, what we have to remember is it happened long before the Orthodox church split from Rome. The so-called miracle of the holy fire is said to have been occurring in Romanism 1,000 years before there was such a thing as Eastern Orthodoxy. And we have to remember Eastern Orthodoxy and Romanism are virtually indistinguishable in doctrine, faith, and practice. Orthodoxy is Romanism essentially with another name and is even, if possible, more mystical. So Satan, even to this very day, if this isn't some kind of a, perhaps assuming this is not some sort of a parlor trick, Satan, even this very day, counterfeits this fire from heaven. So you can go, if you want to travel to Jerusalem on the Saturday before Easter, get in a taxi, tell the driver to take you to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you can see it for yourself. To close, let's meditate upon the words of John Cotton, who I quoted quite a bit from his book today. So this is from the close of his 1655 commentary on these verses. These words are directed to the Lord's elect, the body of Christ. Let it be of much praise and thanksgiving to God that hath delivered us and ours from these contagions and pollutions in which you see all who dwell on the earth have been entangled and polluted in times past. That he hath delivered us from the power of this beast, the Roman Catholic religion, that he hath freed us from making an image to that beast, that we own and we believe in none of the Roman ordinances, and that God hath removed us from the marks of this beast, that we desire not to be accounted Catholics, and also that he hath freed us in some measure from the number of the beast's name. It is a great matter of praise that here we may enjoy no head but the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord hath given us to enjoy churches, to worship him in his holy ordinances, that he hath given us to look for no law but his word, no rules nor forms of worship but such as he hath set down in his word, no platforms of doctrine but such as are set forth in the word of the prophets and apostles. This calls us to abundant thankfulness, as we are to desire that the Lord would keep us at such a distance that we may never return to the image of the beast. Let's pray. Thank you.